First of all, let me say thank you to Simon and Pastor Watts for the invitation to come and share your pulpit. I know you've preached for us in Grand Rapids. I remember Pastor Watts preaching once and Simon numerous times. So we share our love for you. And as you know, you are welcome at any time in Grand Rapids as well. We thank you for your prayers for our congregation and also for ourselves as a family as we walk through this journey with our youngest. And we appreciate your prayers, and we feel the strength of them as we walk through this trial together with the people of God in Grand Rapids and now here as well. Certainly felt welcome here, and look forward to coming again, Lord willing. Let's turn now to the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 55. I'll just read again the first three verses, Isaiah 55, the first three verses. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Well, we live in an age of dissatisfaction, of discontentment. This is captured very well, and if I may, I quote one of your own countrymen, one of your secular poets, as it were, in the song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. That song, I believe, captures the heartbeat of a world without God and without hope and without Christ. The refrain runs like this, I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try. This song highlights the elusiveness of the search for satisfaction in the things of this world and the search for materialism, for the search for meaning and sexual fulfillment. And even as that song echoes in the world, as we look outside of these walls of the church, we see that this song, while it critiques the world it imbibes, does not offer any sense of true and lasting satisfaction. It is a fatalistic critique of man's attempt to find satisfaction in this life and in this world. Where does that leave the culture that surrounds us? Where does that leave us when the culture finds a foothold in our hearts and in our minds and in our homes, in our lives? Where does that leave you and me? If the world doesn't give us satisfaction, where will we find eternal satisfaction? The church father Augustine wrestled with this dissatisfaction and restlessness in his own life. And these famous words from his own mouth, our hearts are restless, O God, until they find their rest in Thee. Mm. That, my friends, is the solution to the dissatisfaction of our hearts, the dissatisfaction of the world. That is a hope that is found in the Lord Himself. And that's where our text takes us this evening. Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. Our theme is this, soul-satisfying grace. soul-satisfying grace. There are five things about this grace that I, with God's help, wish to highlight for you. The first thing that we see is its appeal. The appeal of this grace from the lips of Christ himself, because that's who we believe is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. The Lord addresses us this evening in this appeal, and he says, "Ho." He's saying, stop for a moment and consider what is being said. Consider for a moment one of the greatest gospel invitations of Scripture ever to be penned and spoken. Stop your busyness for a moment. Stop, as it were, in the rat race of life and think about what God is saying to you this evening. Stop thinking about last week and its busyness. Stop thinking about the week to come and the busyness that's coming in this week. Stop and think of things of eternal value and importance. Ho, stop and consider. Put your life into perspective, whether you are young, whether you are old, whether you are a child, a young person, middle-aged or aged this evening. Stop in the midst of a world of hatred, of death and of sorrow. Stop in the midst of your sin even this evening as you've come here. Stop and consider what God is saying to you. Here is Christ calling out to you. Stop and consider this beautiful, this soul-satisfying grace that is spread before you, that we even see pictured in the Lord's table this evening. You see, behind this call this evening is a heart of pity, a heart of compassion, a heart of love. It is the heart of Christ that is beating in these words, a heart that beats for sinners that stand afar off. It's like the parable of the prodigal, isn't it? The father is looking and he's watching from a long way off as he sees his son returning from the pigsty of filth and sin. You see, he knows the void that lives in your heart. He knows that void can only be filled with himself. He knows what you are doing this evening to fill that void. Whether you are filling that void with him or whether you're filling that void with something that is less than satisfying and will leave you dead and under eternal condemnation. And so he sees you in your need this evening, and he calls with mercy. He calls with love, and he calls with compassion. In these verses, we have the heart of God, as it were, opened up for us. Ho, stop. Stop and consider. Christ is calling to sinners. He's calling to those who already believe and still find remnants of the old man, the battle with filling that void with Christ. He's calling old sinners. He's calling young sinners. He's calling hardened sinners tonight. He's calling sinners who are only just becoming aware of their sinfulness, who are feeling the first pangs of conscience, telling them that they are living against God. Those are whom he calls. He is calling those who are deepening in their awareness of sin. He's calling those who have obeyed his call for many years to find satisfaction again in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is how he puts it. Ho, everyone. This is the appeal of Christ and the gospel. The gospel is thrown wide open in these words to whoever hears the gospel tonight. There is no soul that is too empty, too void of God, that cannot be filled and poured full with the goodness and the riches of Christ. There is no person who has sinned too long that cannot find redemption at the feet of the cross. There is no sinner too young that cannot be received into the arms of Jesus this evening. There is no believer too backslidden this evening to be received back into grace again.
You see, there is nothing this evening that disqualifies a person from the appeal of the gospel. Ho, everyone. This call comes to each of us tonight. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You see who Christ calls. He calls those who are parched and thirsty, those who are poor, those who are looking for satisfaction and fulfillment, who cannot find it in themselves, who have tried and tried and tried. And they can't get it outside of Jesus Christ alone. Those who have nothing left to satisfy themselves, those who have come to an end in themselves, he calls you. He calls those who are poor, who are morally and spiritually bankrupt. He calls those who cannot make any payment. He that hath no money. Have you ever stood at the checkout without a wallet? You know the feeling and the shame, the embarrassment that brings. But that's exactly who Christ is calling tonight. Those who have no wallet, those who have no currency left to give anymore. Poor, no money. He calls sinners of every stripe and disability. The parable of the great banquet in Luke 14 describes the objects of the gospel call in this way. They are halt, they are maimed, they are lame, and they are blind, they are disabled. There's nothing to offer back to God in exchange for the grace that he lavishes upon those who find themselves in such a condition. And this goes against the grain of our human nature, doesn't it? We want to bring something. What is it that we want to bring? Maybe we want to bring some sort of self-improvement. As if you can't come with that sin, that blot on your life. You can't come with that load of sin on your back, the evil that rises up against God and against heaven. And so you think you have to improve yourself somehow first before you come to Christ. That's implying that you filled yourself with something other than Christ. That's not how he calls you to come tonight. Maybe you want to come to Christ after you can look at the marks of grace, the fruits of grace, and you say that only then, when you find one or two of those, then you can come to Christ. But he says no. He says those who are poor and without money, those who are thirsting after Christ. You see, so often you and I want to bring something, as if this is some sort of bargaining table that we can bring something in exchange for grace. But God says, no. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Maybe you want to bring a certain level of Christian experience. You say, I need this first as a platform before I can go to God, before I can answer this call of the gospel. But these things, beloved, do not qualify you for this soul-satisfying grace. These are not qualifications that God looks for. The qualifications are these: those who are bankrupt and those who are thirsty. That's all he asks of you tonight. Because if we're doing it the other way, if we're trying to bring something, we are putting the cart in front of the horse. We are turning the grace of God on its head as if there's something in us that qualifies us for this grace. We see the sheer and sovereign grace of God comes down from heaven, and who does it find? It finds those who are lost in sin. That's how we come. Our only warrant for coming to Christ is our thirst, in our poverty, in the fullness of Christ, to meet that longing, that restlessness that each one of us has in our hearts. And so tonight he bids you come in your sin in your bankruptcy, in your soul shriveling thirst. To him, ho, everyone that thirsteth. He calls you to come without anything in order to receive everything. See, this is the stupendous wonder of this soul-satisfying grace that is found in Christ alone. We come with nothing. The famous hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." We can't make payment, but Christ has made full provision in the gospel to satisfy thirsty souls, to fill these poverty-stricken souls. He gives himself. He is the water of life. We read of that in John 6. We read of that in Revelation 21. This water he gives is eternal life that satisfies the thirsty soul. He already speaks of this in earlier chapters of Isaiah. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 41, 17 and 18. "When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them." And listen to what he will do for such who are thirsty, who are failing because of that thirst. He says, "I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water." Are you here this evening? Your heart is a barren wilderness. This is what God delights to do for sinners in the gospel, in Christ. He repeats the same promise in Isaiah 44, verse 3. "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground." Here is the promise again of this soul-satisfying grace. If Christ is the water of life, he gives himself. He's poured out his life. You take this promise. You test it. You take it back to him and say, "Lord, it says in thy word that thou wilt pour water upon him that is thirsty. I am thirsty, Lord. I can confess nothing else. I am bankrupt. I have nothing to give. And so I come to the wells of living water. I've hewed out cisterns that hold no water. But I come to thee." Test this invitation, beloved. Take it back to Christ. Say to him, it says here, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, I am thirsty." You'll find it true and satisfying. He bids you to come not only to drink, but also to eat, to buy and eat. Implied in that invitation to buy and eat is this idea of buying bread, this staple of human life, of human subsistence. Staple food that fills not just the physically hungry, but the bread of life that fills the spiritually hungry. He makes provision again in the gospel in himself. He is the bread of life. We read of that in John 6:35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." You see how gospel grace works. You bring nothing. You come with empty hands and empty hearts. And God delights to fill those empty hands and those empty hearts to overflowing with himself. It's the beauty. It's the wonder of grace. And so we answer the world's refrain, "I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try. And I try." We say, stop trying and surrender to Christ. That is the call of the gospel. That is the call of Christ. Come. It's without money and without price. He has made both provision and payment in the cross. Payment has been made in the free market of grace. It's a profound statement, isn't it? Without money, without price. Those words are fulfilled in the death of Christ on the cross, as he laid down his life for his enemies. He paid the price that you and I are called to pay for our sins. There on the tree of Calvary, he hung there forsaken between God and the world. Jesus echoes these words in John 6:51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh." You see, that was the payment for sin. His own flesh. That qualifies Christ to be the bread and the water of life. He paid it all. He bore the wrath of God against sin on the cross. He gave his blood to cleanse from sin, to take away that dissatisfaction of our hearts. This is good news. Good news indeed. For those who are weary of the world, weary of sin tonight, weary of the dissatisfaction you find in your own heart. This is soul-satisfying grace, my friends. He bids you come, sinner, to come exactly as you are, but count the cost. There is some element of risk involved, though we do not pay anything for eternal life. There is this cost, which Dietrich Bonhoeffer said so clearly, when Christ calls a man, or a woman, or a child, he calls him, he bids him come and die. To die to ourselves, to die to the desires of the flesh, and to run straight into the arms of the Savior who gives eternal life. There is no room for ourselves anymore at the cross. When Christ lays open our heart, there is only room for him. May he fill the longing heart with himself. This is his appeal. He bids you come. Come and die at his feet. This is the appeal of the gospel. In the second place, we see its sensibility. There is no reasonableness, isn't there, about the gospel that satisfies the discontented soul. The gospel asks this question tonight of those who are not yet convinced of the invitation of Christ. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Christ opens up here the sensibility, the very reasonableness of the gospel, the free offer of grace, by asking this question. He's asking this question to show you the futility of running after the things that do not satisfy. He captures the restlessness of the human heart. It tries to find satisfaction in anything less than him. He is all that your soul needs. He is enough. That's what he's saying in this question. Why would you go out and spend your life's energies for that which will not satisfy eternally? An investment in the world has a very, very poor return. If we want to invest our money, we look for the funds that are going to give us the best return. The gospel fund, beloved, is the fund that will give you the best and the lasting reward. The reward and return of eternal life. Because Christ is enough. Christ is satisfying. Let me ask the question this way. Maybe some of you here are thinking that you can find satisfaction in sexual fulfillment. Jesus says, why are you trying to find satisfaction
at the altar of the body. Maybe you are trying to seek satisfaction in your own way of salvation, thinking that you are wiser and more reasonable than God. Because this gospel call goes against the very grain of your own nature, of your own heart, you say, I can't stoop to that level. I still need to bring something of myself. Christ says, why? Why are you spending your energy for such a thing? Why are you trying to find satisfaction in power and manipulation, perhaps? Why are you trying to find satisfaction in fulfilling your own selfish desires? We live in a me world, a world that's all about me. But the gospel says this is a world about Christ. Why are you trying to find satisfaction in the next best thing that your heart seeks after? Why are you trying to find satisfaction in your spouse, in your boyfriend, in your girlfriend, in your children, in your home, in your possessions, your vehicles? You see, these are good things. These are good things. But we can say these are not ultimate things. Because if we are only looking at the gifts, we are missing out on the giver. These good things are created by God, but they will not ultimately satisfy our deepest longing. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. You see, all too often we are like that child, in the slum making mud pies, being occupied with the things of this world, thinking that this will bring satisfaction. When Christ in the gospel is offering us far more than a holiday at the sea, he is offering us eternal life. Where are you tonight? Are you in the slum? Are you standing in the sea of God's grace? The one leads to eternal dissatisfaction. The other leads to eternal life in the presence of Christ himself. It's pointing out the unreasonableness and vanity and pointlessness of a life that is lived only for this world. You see, we need to take the mindset that Christian and Faithful had as they walked through Vanity Fair, to keep our eyes on the prize, to keep our eyes on the light of the celestial city. Yes, we have to live here, we have to do the things we do, but there is something far greater coming. The gospel, as such, is absolutely reasonable this evening. If there is something greater coming, if eternity is at stake, then it makes absolute sense, it makes perfect sense to come to Christ, to receive everything from him, even coming in the midst of our sin. We don't come as changed people. We come as sinners in order to be changed, in order to receive the grace that we need. So often we think the gospel is unreasonable. The world looks in and says, you are foolish. You are fools for preaching the cross. You see, that's a line of thinking that the Apostle Paul already encountered in his ministry. He said, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You see, the gospel is perfectly reasonable to the needy sinner who cannot find life in himself, but knows
beyond the shadow of a doubt, that that life is only found in Christ. So stop spending and laboring in the world for ultimate satisfaction. Come. Come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come ye, buy and eat. Come ye to the waters. Come. Listen to the voice of the Savior this evening, sinner. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's so soul-satisfying grace, isn't it? It's the only place you will be ultimately satisfied. The gospel will always be foolishness to those who do not believe. They will see the cross as contemptible. They will scorn the Savior. But to those who believe and answer the call of the gospel, to the internal call of the Holy Spirit, the gospel becomes the wisest proposition ever heard. The cross becomes the power of salvation and satisfaction. There's the appeal of the gospel. There's the reasonableness of this grace, and then there's the satisfaction. Notice what Christ says about his offered grace. There's nothing like it in the world. He says, listen, or hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Maybe you ask this question, how do I get this satisfaction? How do I get out of myself and into Christ? He says, hearken diligently. Listen. And when Christ says those words, this listening implies obedience. Children, when your parents tell you to listen, what are they actually meaning to tell you? They're meaning to tell you to obey them, aren't they? Not just to hear what they're saying with the ear, but to do with the will what you are called to do by them. That's similar in Scripture. When Christ calls us to hear, he calls us to obey. He calls us to listen with faith to Christ as he offers himself in the gospel. And maybe you say, well, I cannot obey. My will is broken. I cannot obey as I am, but as Christ gives the command to hearken and to listen, he also gives the grace to listen and to obey this gospel call. That's the beauty of this grace. That's the satisfaction of this grace. Again, it was Augustine, wasn't it, that said, command what you will, but give what you command. That's what Christ does in the gospel. He commands us, but he gives what he commands as well. Even there, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is by faith that we receive this nourishing and satisfying grace of Christ. The prophet says, eat ye that which is good, pointing to Christ. He is good. He is infinite good. Why is that? Because Christ takes our sin, he takes our evil, and he gives his righteousness, he gives his obedience, he gives his life for our death. You see, on the cross, he made that great exchange. He who knew no sin was made to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He takes our evil hearts, he takes our broken wills, our stubborn wills that are in bondage to sin, and he transforms them into hearts and wills that are pliable and willing and loving him. He takes our unrighteousness and gives his righteousness. He takes our emptiness and he fills us up to overflowing with himself and all his gracious benefits. He is good. Eat ye that which is good. Can I say it this way? Feast on Christ this evening. Let your soul delight itself in fatness, Isaiah says. You see, there is abundance in Christ for our lack. There is a fullness in Christ that matches the hunger of our soul. The gospel does not just offer a few crumbs of dry bread, but it offers the soul satisfying fatness and abundance of Christ. The idea here is of a being filled, of a being satisfied, of satiety. The feeling of fullness after eating a meal. Sometimes we push back from the table. We say to our wives, that was a meal. The expression in America, at least, was that hit the spot. It hit the spot of hunger exactly where we needed it. And it filled us and it satisfies us. So much more with Christ, with his blood, with his righteousness, with his grace, with his mercy, with his communion with sinners. He fills us. He fills sinners like nothing else can. Come then, sinner, tonight, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Be glad and joyful in his provision. Yes, you mourn your sin, but as you see Christ, there is cause for a great joy for what he gives. The world makes you lean and frail, but Christ fills you and gives you strength. You'll be satisfied. The world leaves you hungering for more and more and will never leave you satisfied. But Christ fills and he satisfies, and he stands ready to fill you with the finest of gospel dainties. One of the first psalms I learned as a child was this: "Open wide thy mouth, and I will fill it." I learned it in Dutch, and I'll say it for our Dutch visitors: "Opent uwe mond, eist van mij vrijmoedig, op mij trouw verbond." I forget exactly all the other words, but you get the idea that God calls us to open our mouths wide, the mouths of our hearts, and he will pour every dainty into our hearts, because he is full of grace and generosity. And because of that, this grace in the fourth place is also supreme. It's elevated above all earthly powers. "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live." What other power in the world can bid you live? Who have you received your breath from, your physical breath? It's from God, isn't it? Who is it that breathes soul into our life into our souls? It is Christ. Who else invites with such compassion, with such compelling power, with such love and tenderness to broken and weary sinners? Turn your ear to the voice of the Savior, brimming with longing for the soul that is afar off. Turn your ears to the words from the mouth of the Lord: "Hear, and your soul shall live." Is that not the best sounding news in the world? We who were dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive by Christ. It's that same power that bids sinners tonight to be made alive through the power of the gospel, through this soul-satisfying grace. Maybe you've come looking to the world for life. You look to the things that surround you. They're vying for your attention. There are lots of voices in the world telling you, "Here is life, and here is life, and here is life." But behind the glittering attraction of the world is the poisonous dart of death. But behind the words of Christ is the sword that quickens and makes alive. Those who are dead receive life. "In me there is life," he says. We read that too, didn't we? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Nothing else can give you the life that you need. It is the power of God unto salvation, the gospel, the soul-satisfying grace. Christ is supreme. You lie in the midst of death, of sin.
We can paint a picture. It's a picture of a corpse that is rotting, destined for hell. That is who we are by nature outside of Christ. But when Christ comes with his life-giving word of the gospel with this grace, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And there is life. The Spirit comes and fills such a sinner up and enervates them and gives them life to live as they've never lived before. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is supreme, soul-satisfying grace. Hear, and your soul shall live. You will live like never before. Hear, listen, because eternity is at stake. It's eternal life or eternal death. The supremacy of the gospel is that it offers eternal life. For the one who eats and drinks of Christ will never die, but have eternal life. And in the fifth place, we see the stability of this grace. Maybe someone's still not convinced. But God comes this evening and underlines this grace with his own signature, as it were. He says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Maybe some of you are doubting that you can come to God with your burden of sin and of guilt. Maybe some of you say, I can't. I'm too weak. I can't hear as I ought to. I can't come or believe. But here God pleads once more and offers his own oath to these gospel promises. God will make the covenant. What does God do when he makes the covenant with sinners? In Christ, this is what he does. He makes this contract with disobedient sinners, taking upon himself the consequences of that disobedience. He makes a contract with guilty sinners, takes upon himself the curses of the covenant. The broken covenant that we have broken in Adam, he takes upon himself. He makes a contract with failures and he gives them the successes of Christ. He makes a contract with unfaithful sinners and pledges to not only keep his part of the agreement, but also the sinner's part. He covenants with reluctant sinners. He says, I will love them freely. He covenants with strangers and aliens and says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. He covenants with those whose sins and memories of their sins would cast up a roadblock in coming to Christ. And he says, I will remember their sins no more. This is what God does in this covenant that he's made with us. Through the mediator of the covenant, Christ himself. Notice what he says about this covenant. Not only will he make it, but it's an everlasting covenant with you. It's an agreement that will never, 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 never fail. Because it is anchored in the eternal God, who was and is and ever shall be. There's an agreement that God makes with sinners that will last and outlast the pleasures of the world. It will outlast the afflictions of the world for those who come to him. It's an agreement that will stand the test of the purifying fire of judgment. It is a covenant that will last forever into eternity, that gathers his people into his presence in heaven. It's unbreakable. And ensures an entrance into glory for exiled sinners. It's a covenant that brings all the riches of Christ in heaven to poor sinners even now. He will give
the sure mercies of David. There's a long line of gospel grace that reaches all the way back to that covenant made with David, the promises made with Abraham. God had promised his sure mercies to David. There would be a son of David on the throne of Israel forever. And who was the ultimate fulfillment of that son of David? It was Christ. He is the son of David. All these promises that God made to David can be traced through the Old Testament straight to Christ. Proof positive that God says he will do what he has said. And as these promises lead straight to Christ, we say that he is the sum and substance of the covenant of grace, of this soul-satisfying grace. He is the embodiment of these sure mercies. These are the sure mercies of David promised in the call of the gospel, underwritten by God himself. These mercies will uphold you in times of storm, in times of temptation. These mercies will bring you to Christ. These mercies will bring you all the way home into his presence one day in eternity. It's amazing. The unity of Scripture. How Scripture comes to us as one whole, and how God refers back to these very words in the last words of the New Testament. An echo, as it were, of these words in Revelation 22, 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel, my messenger, to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And that's how he stands before us this evening in the congregation. That's how he makes this appeal. He is the root and the offspring of David, the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who is athirst, or let him rather that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Freely. The gospel call ends the Scriptures. And so these words come to us as the stable and everlasting promise of God. Where does that leave you tonight? How will you answer this call of Christ? Is he that satisfies the deepest longing of your soul? Or will you still say with the world, I can't get no satisfaction? Will you, in the words of David Dixon, take all your good deeds then and all your bad deeds, mix them through each other in a heap before the Lord, and flee from both, and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and find sweet peace? Find this sweet, soul-satisfying grace in him. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, Christ says. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The word of the Lord abides forever. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, how we thank thee for the gospel, how we thank thee for this soul-satisfying grace which is found in Christ alone. May our souls feed on him, not just in the preaching of the word, but may thy people also feast on him at the table shortly. Lord, we long to be free from the allurements of the world. We long to have our hearts filled with that fatness of the gospel, that fatness of Christ, with his righteousness, with his obedience, with his love, with his grace, with his mercy, with his peace. Lord, we confess that our hearts are restless outside of Christ. May our hearts find that rest and peace in thee again. We pray, Lord, for those who have come in from the world, for those who have never tasted of this sweet, soul-satisfying grace. May they come to Christ tonight and be filled and satisfied like they've never been before. May they know that all-surpassing beauty of Christ. That when they hear that question, what is my beloved more than another beloved, that they might say, he is the chief among 10,000. Far greater, far surpassing the attractions of the world. O Lord, we pray, work salvation in each and every heart tonight. Thou art able. Thou art powerful. Thou art God. Thou hast made this covenant of grace with sinners. Continue to expand that covenant. Thou hast promised Abraham a seed innumerable as the stars and as the sand upon the seashore. Continue to fulfill those promises even now in the midst of Emmanuel Church. Lord, we pray that thou wilt hear us, that thy spirit would come and revive and quicken dead hearts, and revive thy people to have a greater sense of their sin and a greater love for Christ. Lord, may we know thy hand at work amongst this church, amongst our own church in Grand Rapids, amongst the churches of the Netherlands. Lord, may there be real, vital heart religion that pursues Christ and leaves the world behind. Lord, we pray that thou wilt hear us now for the sake of Christ, that mediator of the covenant, whose name and merits we plead. Amen.